Welcome. I would like to personally thank every listener, sharer, and subscriber. The Anti-Podcast updates on Mondays, except federal holidays. This particular episode will run a little longer than normal, as I will cover introductory material, including my official disclaimer. My name is Valerie Howard. I'm an African-American theologian with a master's in counseling and will graduate with my second master's in theology this May. I was born in Fayetteville, North Carolina, home of the U.S. Army's 82nd Airborne Division in Fort Bragg, soon to be officially renamed Fort Liberty. Both my parents are veterans of Operation Desert Storm, and I have one younger sister. I'll bet you might be wondering what compelled me to jump from counseling to theology. Well, of all the different clients I serve, all different ages, beliefs, and backgrounds, somehow most of them managed to ask me the question, if God really loved me, why? Of course, that's a hard question, but eventually I learned my clients were asking me a theological question. A question that often involves a struggle or a conflict between a deity and a human. That's when I decided to pursue theology. From my very first theology class, I knew I'd found my calling. My career upgrade became a full-on career switch. Whereas counseling helps people navigate their life experiences, theology helps religious denominations, or sects, navigate reality based on their relative creeds. To analogize, if religion were a traveler, then theology would be the map. Theological activism. I have a unique passion for theological activism, which is the use of theology to correct or stabilize harmful imbalances in society. My focus is socio-political imbalances. Extreme poverty or crime rate, widening education and health disparities, and chronic wealth glass ceilings are always indicators of a deep-seated problem. Theological activism doesn't aim to make such problems easier to solve, only necessary to solve. For example, rights activism applies political pressure on leaders to manifest change. But theological activism joins the hands of religion and politics to affect change in the communities, not by pressure, but rather by peace. One of my desires is to see a successful racial reconstruction in America. According to Eddie Glaude Jr., a professor at Princeton University, an MSNBC contributor, and host of the podcast History Is Us, the Reconstruction era did not fail. It did not simply die. It was sabotaged and ultimately murdered. Combined with a false narrative following the defeat of the Confederates in the American Civil War, claiming that it was never about slavery when in fact it was, murdered Reconstruction became a deep wound in the history of this nation. A wound that Americans ignored, Americans allowed to fester, and Americans are now reaping the consequences for. There is a large presence of proponents of racial genocide in America. Well, of course. Surely if our own unchecked childhood traumas can affect our adult life, then our unchecked American wounds of the past will certainly ruin the America of today. As a theological activist, I therefore seek a racial reconstruction that will make way for egalitarianism. One of the most profound examples of theological activism was actually the result of a consultation between two ministers of the 1950s. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was deeply impacted by African-American theologian Howard Thurman. It was ultimately because of Thurman's influence upon King that he chose to be and remain a peaceful protester for civil rights. King then turned and convinced his communities to do the same. One of Thurman's lasting impressions upon King was his work, Jesus and the Disinherited, which I highly recommend. I respect all of the intertwining parts that made the civil rights movement what it was. However, no one can deny that King's movement of peace had reconstructive potential and power. King's ability to bring people of all nationalities together for a peaceful cause was beyond human. I believe it was divine. I believe that current events demands this kind of theological activism, especially when religion and politics only seem to bring out the worst of one another. I watched the news live on the historic day when Americans erected a gallows and a cross at the same Capitol they were committing treason against, under the false idea that they were being betrayed. It was then that I knew I had to do something. I had to say something, because I believed that I could see something happening right before the eyes of the world that was too crucial for anyone to miss or ignore. About the podcast. So I made this podcast to bring awareness to an active and dangerous threat to American Reconstruction, democracy, as well as the current world order. This threat is much larger than one person. It's a system acting against the free world system. This threat is why Putin invaded Ukraine and why Americans committed insurrection January 6, 2021. This is the reason election workers are now armed and why gerrymandering is used for the political leaders more than the voters. It is to blame for the American gundemic and the global endemic. It's why guns are easier to buy than puppies in America, and why lettuce heads outlast prime ministers in the UK. All of this and more stems from one united system, conceived by obsolescence, fertilized by political violence, and born in the pews of the American church. A system the Apostle John called the Antichrist. With a long-standing fascination of this figure, I am sure many people already know what the Antichrist is and who it targets. I just don't think people can quite tell where the Antichrist is. Now, you might be thinking, oh, that mystery's already been solved. John was talking about Nero. I believe that is true because of the evidence that supports it. But whereas some scripture is pretty cut and dry, other scripture is polysemic or has more than one meaning, especially as the generation or culture changes. Take Jesus' words in Matthew 8, 10-12, for example. Feel free to review at your leisure. Some may take that to mean a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles specifically, while others think it is just a contrast between believers and unbelievers in general. Therefore, regarding polysemous messages in Revelation, it is possible for two or more interpretations to be true at the same time. This means that I don't intend to challenge any existing ideas that you may have of the Antichrist. The truth is, since the Antichrist is a system, it will act out in a variety of ways. The only interpretations of Revelation I denounce are ones that are dangerous to others or lethal. Perhaps what Nero represented was the inception of the Antichrist system, rather than the totality of it. Jesus warned the Antichrist would be a grave threat, as it would rise to power with the assistance of another wicked system called the false prophet. John the Elder identified the Antichrist as the beast of the sea, and the false prophet as the beast of the land, both in Revelation 13. But before I say anything further, I need to laymanize some biblical terms as well as explain some Christian basics so that I can be as fair and respectful to non-Christian listeners as possible. Christianity 101. Let's talk about God, the devil, and the book of Revelations for a moment. God is the deity of a number of religions, like Judaism, Islam, Catholicism, and Christianity, even though their relative creeds vary. Although I think Christianity might be more effective as a trans-religious church than a standalone religion, it still remains the most popular religion today, with more than 2 billion followers. I am a Christian of the Pentecostal denomination. Personally, I am convicted that my God is my God because I cannot prove him. If he was within my means to prove, then he would not be God. I would. Therefore, I cannot prove God's existence to anyone else, even if I told you Christ was raised from the dead. But I can say that a lack of evidence is not proof that God does not exist. Just because you lack the knowledge to prove astrophysics is real, doesn't make astrophysics false. Evil can no more prove God's non-existence than sickness can prove hospitals and doctors don't exist. All evil and lack of evidence prove is that God is capable of godness, even in the face of evil and doubt. However, with all the turmoil going on in the world, it's easy to cast blame on a God who is allegedly omnipotent. But God is no more responsible for the free will evil of humans than a parent is responsible for their adult child's choices. God is not a dictator we can abdicate all responsibility of human life upon. Some of that is human responsibility. If we want a better world, we simply must do better, long enough for better to survive. The devil is not a god. He is a spirit called a fallen angel or a demon. Satan is not a carnal being with a brain. He's a spirit with a mind. The fact you cannot see a psychologist for something only a neurologist can treat proves there is a difference between a mind and a brain. Brains facilitate minds. If the mind is running water, for example, then the brain would be the faucet. So I cannot classify the devil using human terms. I have to use spiritual or attitudinal terms. According to John Henry Thayer's lexicon, there are a total of 5 different definitions for the word spirit in the New Testament of the Bible. The first refers to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The second refers to the spirit of the human body. The third refers to a spirit, which could be the departed spirit of a human, an angel, or a demon. The fourth is, quote, the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone, basically an attitude. And of course, the fifth is a movement of air or a gentle blast. It is the fourth definition that I use when I say the word spirit here. A spirit is essentially an attitude. As a spirit, the devil deceives us primarily through attitudes. Think of the devil's influence on humanity as a cloud. You cannot touch a cloud, and sometimes if you get too close, you can no longer see it. But let's say your attitude is like weather acting on the cloud, enough to convert it to rain. Sometimes our attitudes make the devil's influence in our lives more effective and more physical. He cannot control us like robots, but he can absolutely ruin what we turn over to him. Sometimes people inadvertently turn over their wills to the devil when they allow life to turn their attitudes into conducive environments for the devil's mission, which is power mongering, manipulation, and lawlessness. Some attitudes the devil values are hatred, loneliness, hopelessness, and cruelty. If we give him enough of these kinds of attitudes long enough, the havoc he can wreak on our lives may start off as an ignorable trickle, but he will use our worst natures against us and eventually drown us in our own guilt, our own worst fears, our own shame, and sometimes even our own satisfaction. One must be careful with the forces they cannot see as much as they are with the forces they can. History favors John the Elder as the author of Revelations. He wrote it, but Jesus dictated it. Aside from the specific letters, Revelations is a political document with global events and implications. Therefore, it is meant for the world, not just one group. In Revelations, there are a series of visions that reveal the actions and motives of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Ultimately, Revelation poetically and prophetically depicts how God and his kingdom prevail over all evil. With this podcast, I will attempt to walk you through exegesis of the divine conflicts in these passages in order to reveal both past and possible real-life events that were foreseen in the text. This way, I will inform and empower laymen, religious, and/or academic listeners to identify and resist the wicked Antichrist system as it exists in our daily lives. The reason my focus is on the Antichrist is because it is the crux of the devil's schemes. If you resist the Antichrist, neither the devil nor the false prophet system can deceive you. Before we go on, I need to explain the theological research method that I use. Exegesis. I'm sure you have heard of the scientific method. That is basically what exegesis is, except make it theological. Exegesis is an investigation designed to prove, amend, or reject a theological thesis or hypothesis. Though this process is standardized, the approach can be different. Some exegetical investigations are like murder cases. follow the evidence to find out what really happened. But other investigations, like the ones I have done, are more like laboratory testing. Follow the truth to see if this solution will work for this specific problem. This is the kind of exegesis I mainly use for evidence documented in this podcast. Disclaimer. For my official disclaimer, which applies to all episodes of the Anti-Podcast and the entire Kalen channel, any interpretations I provide are a mere fractal in a diamond. There are many different interpretations of revelations, and it is possible for multiple to be true at the same time. Some interpretations can be very different from one another, or even seem unrelated, and still be true. Misinterpretation of revelations has happened, and it has been dangerous and even lethal. My intention is not to interpret perfectly, but rather responsibly. In this respect, the Anti-Podcast is a form of participation in the ongoing conversation of interpretation and commentary on the Book of Revelations. It is also an attempt to bridge the gap between the scholastic and layman communities. Predictions made in this podcast are also theoretical in nature, and again can be true simultaneously with other prophecies or predictions of revelation. Anti is not a religious extremist program and has no religious supremacist intentions. I believe every religion deserves the honor of distinction and respect. Now, on to the main event. About the Antichrist. In the Message translation of Matthew 24, Jesus said, quote, "Watch out for doomsday deceivers. Many leaders are going to show up with forged identities, claiming, 'I am the Christ, the Messiah.' They will deceive a lot of people. When reports come in of wars and rumored wars, keep your head and don't panic. This is routine history. This is no sign of the end. Nation will fight against nation and ruler fight ruler, over and over. Famines and earthquakes will occur in various places. This is nothing compared to what is coming. They are going to throw you to the wolves and kill you, everyone hating you because you carry my name. And then, going from bad to worse, it will be dog eat dog, everyone at each other's throat, everyone hating each other. In the confusion, lying preachers will come forward and deceive a lot of people. For many others, the overwhelming spread of evil will do them in. Nothing left of their love but a mound of ashes." End quote. I find it interesting that as Jesus was talking about the Antichrist, the literal sign of doomsday, his primary concern was the mental and emotional state of people. Now, I'm all for personal wellness, but it made me wonder, what does the Antichrist have to do with someone's hurt feelings? I would have thought that Jesus would have talked about war and conflict, but those are the very things he downplays. Instead, he highlights deceptive and manipulative people, the coldness and apathy of people's hearts, and the systematic escalation or evident promotion of such evil virtues, to the point where temperature boils up towards something that looks like a civil war. Jesus was trying to highlight that the Antichrist doesn't really care about nation against nation as much as it does about neighbor against neighbor, especially considering Jesus issued a commandment requiring us to love our neighbor. Antichrist can't be the Antichrist without contradicting something Jesus said. It became clear to me that because Revelation is a political document, the Antichrist must be a political figure, which makes 666 a political symbol. Officially, the definition of Antichrist is any figure empowered by Satan who functions as an enemy of Jesus Christ and the Church. Sometimes the Church is also addressed as the Kingdom of God or the body of Christ. Anyone who is against or attempts to replace or falsely represent Christ or the Church is Antichrist. The Apostle Paul's account in 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the Antichrist desires to be worshipped, which means to be exalted above those around you for political gain. Types of worship in our lives today include, but are not limited to, white supremacy, political supremacy, Christian supremacy, and various types of nationalisms, especially those that call for the genocide of their perceived enemies. In some cases, worship involves the devaluing of others to make oneself appear elevated by comparison. To answer the question, where is the Antichrist? It isn't overseas. It's in your church pulpit. It's on your next ballot. It's sitting at your kitchen table as a member of your family. If I could use a Bible character as an example to show what the Antichrist might look like today, I would definitely consider Paul, but prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Sadly, it's often the ones that believe they are doing God a service by excluding, persecuting, or dominating over others who are Antichrist. A better example is Jonah. Antichrist is driven to cruelty against others, not because it doesn't know the love of God, but rather because it knows very well how compassionate the love of God is. Antichrist is legalistic, and it does not want those it perceives to be undeserving to be loved by the same God. So now, under the ruse of a false sense of holiness, the Antichrist continues to deceive masses. For the sake of maintaining public favor, usually the Antichrist calls evils by more socially acceptable names. For instance, it calls authoritarianism illiberal democracy. It will also call good things wrong, such as calling diversity divisive. It is tempting to call such behavior antisocial. However, I believe this is a problem of choice, not impulse. We witness the Antichrist's handiwork at play as we watch people dehumanize and devalue one another, even offended by one another's presence. And the only solution they'll accept is total submission, exclusion, or even extinction of the other side. No middle ground, no compromise. Over time, their solutions become just as extreme as their views, and they inevitably drive the other side farther away. Because it is driven by a need to be worshipped, which is the highest political reward, Antichrist always leads to extremism, because an entitlement to being worshipped is a behavior of conquest, not competition. There are many forms of extremism that manifest from the Antichrist, but by far, the most destructive is classism, because it becomes an underpinning basis for many other oppressions and persecutions. More after this. In the book of Revelations, the seven seals lock a scroll that, when open, initiates the beginning of the end. What do those seals mean? Why do they only foresee crisis? What is so different about the first four seals, the four horsemen? While there's no easy answer to any of these questions, perhaps I can give you a story. A powerful sci-fi adventure where the seven seals are the main characters, who must all learn the end isn't about preparing to die. It's about growing to live. This winter, a new world is coming. I present to you a brand new cinematic audio experience for the Legends of Kaelin series, Kingdom of Gold. Antichrist's work. The Antichrist is a system comprised of people with destructive motives and patterns, several of which we'll briefly explore. First, classism is one of the most crucial Antichrist operations. Antichrist attacks the church and claims to be the church at the same time. We know classism is Antichrist's greatest tool because Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28 that by becoming a part of the body of Christ, all social class is rendered useless. In the kingdom of God, There is no social privilege given to any one race, gender, or status of persons. So the Antichrist constructs and attracts an anti-church that cannot function without these social privileges, especially in the case where their social group is privileged, because that is what they think the victory of the church looks like, to be more important or somehow better than someone else. Classism directly contradicts this virtue of Christ's body and is therefore a direct assault on his kingdom. Classism is Antichrist. Classism includes but is not limited to patriarchy, white privilege, aporophobia or the hatred of the poor, and hate crimes. I believe the need for being better or more powerful than your neighbor comes from the curse depicted in Genesis 3:16 through 19, where the contention for power becomes the insatiable hunger of fallen humanity. Antichrist has convinced the anti-church that mere power is God or is evidence of God. Historically, white supremacists have always used something in the legal system to, so to speak, keep the lesser in their place, whether through legal, religious, or economic persecution. When did this hatred become so normalized? What specifically made an entire race of people become so hateful toward an entire other race of people? Historically, it happened so gradually, I don't think anyone can give it a specific day and time. I think sometimes we give our history the benefit of the doubt when we ask ourselves questions like these. Even in the church, we tend to immunize our history from any wrongdoing to make it as sacred or as unpunishable as possible, like the way we do with our religions and laws. Now that we live with historical narratives and experiences that cannot be questioned, even if they were wrong, every time some Americans want to reckon with the difficult past, other Americans use distraction called gaslighting to keep everyone away from the real problem. Now, if humans are fallible, what makes us think that our history is infallible? Tradition is no more immunized from correction than the poor decisions I made in my early 20s. I get that I made those choices years ago, but if those choices continue to impact my life today, ignoring those choices and just moving on is not the answer. Almost one century exactly after the attempted Reconstruction era began, Martin Luther King Jr., who quite possibly resurrected a second Reconstruction attempt, was murdered by a sniper assassination. In just several more decades, the 200-year anniversary of the murdered Reconstruction era will come upon us again. Are we really going to heal this time? Or will we find yet another way to murder it? If we truly allowed ourselves to heal, we would actually look like what our Constitution depicts, a more perfect union. We would all be truly equal. But even though a truly free nation was a dream to Dr. King, it still remains a nightmare to many Americans. Now, I do not mean to say that America has not changed since Dr. King died. I actually do. I think America has changed for the better and the worse at the same time. It's kind of like how both soil and clay respond to the same sun. One grows living things, and the other hardens, killing anything within range. I think the Antichrist is like clay. The Antichrist system is just as diverse as the church, but it was never a system of good people that grew more evil. It has always been a system of wicked people, and now they are simply being more brazen with their wickedness. The Antichrist has only ever needed time to become what it is now. Simply because of its nature, Antichrist was always bound to harden in the face of love, justice, and peace. Therefore, Antichrist plagues the hearts of the deceived, leading them to believe that if they ever stop oppressing the poor, the disinherited, and the sinners, that they would all rise up and fight back, reversing the roles. Antichrist knows that if it is ever removed from power, it will be held accountable for its crimes. Guilt is another core operation of the Antichrist. But don't underestimate it. Clearly, it is one of the most effective motivators. So effective, even a former president wants to terminate parts of the Constitution that hold him accountable. Anything can make one hateful, but usually it is a form of guilt that keeps one hateful. An escapist filled with guilt will use just about any distraction, no matter how unqualified or abominable, to justify their behavior. Anything that feels better than being directly confronted. Another operation of Antichrist is a social political myth called the zero-sum theory. Your gains means my loss. In the 60s, white flights were attempts to keep the Negro in their place and for whites to maintain a sense of superiority. The underpinning of the motivation behind the white flights was a zero sum, that if the Negroes gain full humanity, whites will lose theirs. In March of 2022, dark-skinned residents couldn't leave Ukraine when Putin invaded, but they could stay and fight. But they let white citizens escape to immediate safety. Somehow, the false logic was in the back of their minds that if black people get more safe, whites will be in more danger. Finally, the cancel culture argument did have some merit to it. For if we cancel everything, how can we work through anything? Cancel culture, which is about 50% of Floridian law, is a blocking type of behavior. There is no working with or listening to the other side. Cancel culture is a form of oppression. Some primary examples are xenophobia, anti-LGBTQ+ legislation, and white backlash. By definition, to desire the religious, political, or literal extermination of an entire group of people is to be anti. Endgame. So what's with all these operations then? With classism, zero-sum myth, cancel culture, and the like, what's the Antichrist endgame? The short answer is to corrupt half, 50%. We'll explore that a little bit later. But if Antichrist is a system of individualized parts, how can there be one singular endgame? Apple iOS, for example, is a system belonging to the Apple phone company. Every iPhone owner has their own usage patterns, security preferences, and phone plans. But they all operate according to Apple's operating system. With the Antichrist, the same principle applies. Each partner of the Antichrist acts freely of their own will, but they are only able to function the way they do because they operate by the Antichrist system. The Antichrist endgame can be found in Revelation chapter 20, where the devil is released after his millennial sentence and makes his last stand with the mass army that was recruited by the Antichrist. Verse 9 in particular highlights the mindset of the scariest, most dangerous person in the world, the one who fears concession more than anything else, even more than actually losing. Consider the 2022 midterm outcomes. The Russian aggression on Ukraine. The failed gun regulation attempt following the Uvalde mass shooting. Antichrist's endgame is to corrupt half, or at least 50% of the systems and organizations that are responsible for the well-being and livelihood of humanity. Antichrist knows that it only takes a moment of hardship to deceive humans into thinking that mass destructive solutions are the only way to save themselves and their own. Antichrist wants a world where there is always 50% corruption. But why only half? So that there is always something left to destroy. To Satan, destruction is God's will. So, Antichrist deceives people into thinking that God wants them to literally destroy perceived evil in order to manifest this global Christian empire fantasy where there are no more Muslims, no more pagans, no more Jews, no more lesser electorates or immigrants to replace us, no more diversity, just one nice, clean, easy religious monolith. The most heinous part of it all is that the Antichrist motivation is so that there is always something left to destroy. Key word, always. If you don't eat your meal on time, your body goes into fasting, consuming its own supply. Satan is wired the same way. Mass destruction is not his goal, it's his need. He needs one half of the world to destroy the other, so that that half can destroy another. Till all there is left to destroy is his own Antichrist, his own false prophet, and eventually himself. This is no mere genocide-suicide mission. Destruction is not death. It's worse. Destruction is the devil's cheap imitation of the ultimate judgment known as Gehenna, an immeasurable lake full of flames that sting but can never kill. Anti-Trinity. Let's get more of a bird's eye view at the unholy alliance, the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. This is commonly referred to as an anti-Trinity, with the devil acting as an idol of God, the Antichrist acting as the false Christ, and the false prophet, which is an unholy spirit. Whereas God is one God with three persons, the anti-Trinity is three completely separate spirits with a common interest. To understand more about the copycat Trinity, let's take a look at the original. The Holy Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. The Father represents one leaf of the clover, Jesus the Son another, and the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, the last leaf. Therefore, it is right for us to say that the first leaf is clover, the second leaf is clover, and the third leaf, too. But the first leaf is not the second leaf, and the second leaf is not the third leaf. Likewise, the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Paraclete is God. But the Paraclete is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Father. Just like you and me, God is both one and three. It is a modalist take on the Trinity, but we are one person with multiple roles. Your teacher cannot fire you, just as your employee cannot ground you for a week. But everyone you know can address you by your name. There is a difference between who you are and how you are known. The same is with God. One's ignorance of God cannot interfere with another's relationship with him. Therefore, Jesus can be dead to one and risen to another, and he is still God. Even though I use a modalist example here to make the Trinity easier to understand, I still believe that humans are only capable of having multiple finite roles, and that the one God is capable of having three eternal persons. Because God is God and not mortal, he can be one eternal God with three totally distinct and yet indivisible persons. But the devil is very different. What was once the morning star and the minister of worship was reduced to a meager talking serpent in Genesis. By Revelation chapter 12, he is a full-on dragon. Clearly in between his curse in Genesis and his fall in Revelation, Satan had to have grown in size and power in order to mount a coup d'etat against God. Maybe as a talking serpent, Satan would have been able to build power on his own, but as a cursed one, he was going to need some help. This is the purpose of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan needs these two because he knows God has three persons. In order to effectively challenge God, Satan knows that he has to address all three eternal persons of God at once. Let's look at some examples of how Satan influences people. In Psalm 109, verse 6, we see Satan influencing the decisions of David. Jesus' rebuke at Peter in Matthew 4, verse 10 suggests that Satan affects the souls of people into thinking they are doing the right thing, when in fact they are way off base. Whenever Satan is able to successfully deceive someone into resisting or impersonating Jesus or the church, this is how they become a part of the false prophet system, which then surrounds the deceived with other deceived people, trapping that person deeper inside the system. The false prophet and the Antichrist are able to take on a life of their own, but they are both in fact conceived by the devil. The betrayal of Judas suggests Satan can occupy the very attitude and intentions of people. If Satan is successful in deceiving a person into attacking or dividing the church or Jesus, this is how one becomes a part of the Antichrist system. Now, let's look at the difference between how Antichrist and the false prophet systems work through people. The false prophet only affects people at a mental or emotional level because the objective is passive, not aggressive. Besides, people deceived by the false prophet, so to speak, blend in better with the church. They make better inside operatives or spies. False prophet uses political rhetoric or emotional charge to influence people. But the Antichrist affects people on a deeper, spiritual level in order to draw people away from the church. Antichrist relies more on ideology, religion, or conspiracy theories to delude or entirely corrupt people. Just look at Peter and Judas. One obstructed the mission of Jesus, and the other betrayed him. Peter was not actually wrong to verbalize his genuine concern for Jesus, but he had a self-serving motive, which is why Jesus got angry. However, Judas was wrong for treason, but he seemed to be led by delusion until he was met with disillusionment. In the delusion, he was drawn away from Jesus and the other disciples. If the false prophet system can convince people to upgrade to the Antichrist system, what we now have is a seamless, systematic flow of deception and destruction. Now, falling into the Antichrist or the false prophet's trap is not final. You can get in and you can get out. But what is uniquely dangerous about the false prophet system is that under false holiness pretenses, it convinces masses to truly believe that wickedness isn't that bad, and that true holiness isn't actually that holy. How else could the Pharisees use biblical law to economically suppress their own people? How was David able to orchestrate Uriah's murder under the false guise of war? How did Republicans impeach Florida man without actually convicting him? Twice. How has Putin attracted evangelicals, religious leaders, and conservatives all over the world to support his brute, murderous authoritarian rule? Satan's been playing this same three-player strategy for a long, long time. Even in the Garden of Eden, Satan had his right-hand Antichrist Eve and his false prophet Adam. Snake or dragon, Satan is still a serpent. Sea beast or Antichrist, it's still a broken system. Land beast or false prophet, it's still a false witness. More after this. Hey, want to stay up to date on the latest anti-podcast episodes or be the first to hear the cinematic audiobook release date for Kingdom of Gold? Just head on over to my website, kaylin.info, to stay up to date on all the things you need to know. That's kaylin.info. You can also stay connected with me by following me on Instagram or TikTok. You can find all of my social media handles on my website at kaylin.info. That's kaylin.info. In real life. So we have learned that God is both one and three. The Antichrist is one of three. By the time we get to Revelation 19, verse 20, Satan will have lost his two wingmen to Gehenna and will have to spend 1,000 years in prison. After being released, Satan could have charged straight for God, but instead he goes back and gathers his army, the meager fragments of what's left of the Antichrist's work. Apparently, the Antichrist is extremely valuable to Satan, crucial even, almost as if Satan knew he didn't stand a chance without it. Not a chance to win, obviously. Satan doesn't want something as noble and as trivial as winning. Winning would require following the rules. Satan never wanted to win. He wants to cheat. Without the Antichrist, Satan knew he didn't have the ability to cheat God. So yes, we must resist the devil. And yes, we must not bear false witness against one another. But the Antichrist is the hinge that allows the gates of hell to work. Loosen that hinge, and the entire system collapses. To make it practical, yes, we must be strong against the strongmen. And yes, we must vote out the election deniers. But the extremist faction is the hinge of the devil's work. Break up that disinformation campaign by irrigating it with justice and truth, and even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the healing light of the kingdom of God. My job, I believe, is to give you the same information you may have already been hearing, except through a new lens. When you turned on the news this morning, you saw the Antichrist in at least half of the segments you've watched. Some podcast host that you listen to, some Spotify artist that you listen to are part of the Antichrist. There are political factions and national regimes that are part of the Antichrist, even some local education school boards. Antichrist has been injecting fascist poison into the very federations, government heads, and organizations that were supposed to be the most impartial and nonpartisan for centuries. And the little amount of value or regard there is for human life is more than just smarting. It's Antichrist. Antichrist is not a mere corruptive influence. It's a destructive one. There can't just be all good or all evil. There must be half good and half evil, because there must always be a them to cast blame on, spew violent rhetoric on, direct political violence toward. There must always be a them to destroy. The Antichrist is a destroyer because the devil is a consumer, as Revelation 12 verse 3 depicts. Revelation might be dramatic literarily, but that doesn't make it false. Analysts are studying current events from every angle possible, political, economical, legal, and historical. But the angle of the book of Revelations is just as relevant, and I think it is the only angle from which we will be able to see where the Antichrist is at work. The Antichrist is expansive. It functions and operates from the highest levels of power, like the America's Next Committee or the Freedom Caucus, all the way down to the lowest levels of power, like the MAGA mob calling pluralistic society a sin and calling Insurrection Day an act of patriotism with the same mouth. Real hope. I do not tell you these things to make you feel as though there is nothing you can do, but rather so I can empower you to do something. If you are wondering, what could I possibly do about this? If there is anything the Antichrist has taught us, it's that words and locality are powerful. Therefore, my first bit of advice is to never doubt your local influence. Tell the truth and tell it every day. As Senator Warnock would say, put your shoes on and go vote. Choose cooperation before canceling. Choose losing over cheating. My second bit of advice is this. The Antichrist has four great weaknesses, none of which I think you might expect, and none of which I think you're going to like. Repentance, forgiveness, wholeness, and redemption. Now, repentance and forgiveness come with a slice of humility, and wholeness after brokenness is not an overnight success. That takes work too. But why might someone not like the idea of redemption? It is possible some see redemption like submitting a winning lottery ticket, but others see it as serving out a rightful prison sentence. To some, redemption is a threat. And so is repentance and forgiveness. And I truly, truly wish you knew how frightening wholeness is to a nihilist or a narcissistic dictator. So, if repenting for refusing to concede an election that you lost threatens you, if forgiving people for not converting to your religion frightens you, if redeeming the humanity of the very group you demonized angers you, do it threatened. Do it scared. Do it angry. That's what real hope feels like. This anti-episode was written, edited, and produced by me, Valerie Howard, thanks to the all-in-one podcasting app, Anchor. For access to all citations and references for this episode, please click the episode link, which will take you directly to the website page. Please like and share this podcast if you enjoyed it, and feel free to rate and leave a review. Next time on Anti. In this country, we always hear about political polarization, but we never talk about religious polarization. Often religion and politics are neighbors. For the most part, religion is politics with a god in it, and politics is religion with a ballot box.